Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful and thankful that we have direct access to Thee, not because of who and what we are, but because of the way that has been made open to us by Thy Son, our Savior. We praise Thee for the time we have this evening to study Thy Word, and we ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we continue to search the Word, as we look into the book, to find instruction and guidelines for the Christian life, that we might necessarily be appealing to man, but pleasing to Thee. We're thankful again for this assembly and for the time that we can have together as we lift up our voices in song, as we express our love and gratitude in giving, and then as we are attentive to Thy Word so that we might learn from its instruction. These things we thank Thee for and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a few announcements, and I want to get those out of the way because when I am leading next few weeks, we'll probably have air conditioning shifted over from heat. And just about time we do that, it'll drop to 30 degrees. You never know what's going to happen in Arizona. Really, it's just that. Yeah. If you would, open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7. We've been dealing with the biblical distinction of inherent as well as environmental flaws. Remember that each of us was born into this world with a very serious inherent flaw. And it's something you cannot do anything about until you come to that place where you recognize Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You know as well as I that there are areas of life when we bring forth children and we look at that child and we want that child to have no imperfections. We want it, in effect, to be flawless. And yet, inevitably, there is something that is found out where the child has a flaw. There's no human being that has ever been born since Adam, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not born with a flaw. And the flaw can sometimes manifest itself in malformation. The very fact that our eyes are not exactly in the center where they should be. I don't mean in the center here like a cyclops, but I mean in the center from the standpoint from the bridge of our nose. I know that because a personal friend of ours is an optician, and he says very rarely when they measure your eye from the bridge to the centers of your pupils are they exactly the same. Oftentimes, one is higher than the other. If you look at someone carefully, you will notice that they have that, well, formation. You'll also notice that oftentimes the nose is not in the center of the face. Sometimes it doesn't come out quite as we would like it to come out. Maybe it kind of curls a little bit on the end. I've known people who had hands that were disfigured from birth. Others who had parts missing, all of which, of course, is simply an inherited or genetic malfunction. But the one thing we have in common, whether our eyes are straight or our nose is crooked or we're missing a toe or whatever or have six on one foot, we have one thing in common. Since Adam, with the exception of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone has a sin nature. We not only inherited it from Adam, but then at the moment of physical birth, God in His wisdom was pleased to give it life. So not only does He impute physical life, that is biological life, to the genetically formed body, to the biological body that was formed in the womb, but at the same time, He imputes spiritual death, Adam's original sin, to our sin nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We have a proneness to sin, or someone has well put it, we have a disposition to sin. And we all have that common flaw. And for that purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as the sinless one. He had no sin. He did not sin. He went to the cross without sin. And therefore, he would qualify perfectly to be the substitution of you and me. The only thing that is asked of the divine plan with regard to its appropriation is to acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ has done that on behalf of the entire human race. No one is excluded from that salvation package. There is no selectivity involved. God doesn't say, I'm going to choose this one and not choose that one. That may sound good in the theological classrooms when people are arguing the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism. It may sound good on paper, but in the practice of God's almighty plan, his plan is outlined very clearly in the Word of God. Christ died for all, period. But all will not be saved. All will not be saved because all will not meet the simple qualification of what salvation constitutes. And that, very simply, is the recognition or the exception of Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And that is done by simply acknowledging the fact that you recognize your condition without Him, without hope, and you simply say, I believe in your Son as my Savior. And don't tell me it's too simple, because it cost Him His life. And we're going to be celebrating that in a few days. And we're going to be celebrating as well the victory of the grave and the fact that you and I as believers are afforded so great salvation and resultant resurrection because he paved the way for us. You see, he actually constitutes the beginning of a new creation. The first creation was in Adam, and that creation fell, and everyone in Adam is spiritually dead. And everyone in Adam is bound for the lake of fire. But a thing occurred 2,000 years ago. And you know, the marvel of it all is that time even stopped and started again. Here we are in the year 1994, and we call it in the year of our Lord. It doesn't go on. We're not in the 6th century or 6th millennia, as those who do not recognize that big change. So every time you look at your calendar, it's a reminder of the fact that something very dramatic happened almost 2,000 years ago, the birth of the Savior. Well, we took care of that at Christmas time, and then we're going to take care of the resurrection, and of course, what does that afford us? What does that give us? What does it mean that when Christ went to the cross, he went on our behalf? Well, it's far more than just giving us eternal salvation. And if that were all it was, listen carefully. If that's all there was, that would be sufficient. If God said, look, I'm going to offer you eternal life, a place with me forever, and the qualification of that eternal life is your relationship to my Son, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. You recognize him and you will be saved. And if he said, and that's it, we'd say, thank you, Father. I'm very grateful for everything you've done on my behalf. I know I'm going to heaven. And most of our music would be very much involved in Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me so great salvation, so rich and free. But there's more to that. We have the Christian life. We have a life that we continue to live after we're saved. And by the way, if you can't get any more saved than you are in the moment you are, and therefore God should have just simply said, well, that's it, they're saved, take them home. You're fit for heaven. You can't get any more fit. Then why life after salvation? I'll tell you one of the reasons. So we can use terms such as post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. How do you like that one? Or to put it in plain English, post-salvation Christian life. In the reprogramming of our thinking into the newness of life that is given to us in Christ Jesus. That you might be transformed, Paul says in Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. So we're left here as a proof. We're left here as a witness to those who are unsaved. Unfortunately, too often, we witness the wrong thing. Many years ago, a man came to me and he asked me, he said, is so-and-so a believer? Yeah. I knew it was coming. He says, is he, what do you call it, born again? Yeah. And he looked at me and he says, let me tell you something. If that's what a born-again Christian is, I never want to be one. And he walked away. And you know what? He was right. This guy was a jerk. But then I countered, and I don't know whether it did any good. I said, look, you can only hide behind something that's bigger than you are. Don't hide behind the failure of that man to live his Christian life. Then I came up with something that stopped him cold. I said, I'll tell you what. Why don't you become a believer and show him how to do it? See, I have ways of doing things like that. Don't ever use the failure in another believer if you're unsaved to stay that way. That's a pitiful excuse. In other words, you're willing to give up your eternal salvation because some cluck hasn't walked the Christian life as he ought to. Or someone has abused the Christian life. Don't ever use that. Because then that's bigger than you are. Well, with this flaw, we're kind of doomed, aren't we? Not much hope when you've got the sin nature constantly resident within you. See, if you looked at it graphically, here's our problem. We're circles. That's us as individuals. And in here, we have an old sin nature, and it's called an old sin nature because it's been around a long time. Because all the way back to Adam. You see, the consequences of Adam's sin has been passed on inherently and genetically since the first offspring. I am my father's child. He had a sin nature. He gave me one. My father is my grandfather's child. He gave him one. My great-grand, and all the way back to guess who? Adam. We are all creatures of Adam. I know it's hard for you to buy the fact that we are genetically identified. You know, you look at some people and you go, oh, no. I'm related to that? Yeah, by 6,000 years. Relax. You know, you could say, well, he's a 645th millionth cousin, 470,000th removed, and you might get close. I've never been able to figure that out, by the way, because unfortunately it depends on, number one, the part of the country you come from, so don't come up here and try to straighten me out, and also what country you come from. In other parts of the world, they count differently who was a cousin, who is a brother, who's a first cousin, second cousin. We have it kind of easy. We just divide it up and subdivide it, and then we have first removed, second removed, third removed. Right? I know what you're thinking. You've never been able to get it out, straightened out yourself. Okay. This you should understand, however. We all have one of these. Every one of us. And that's one of the flaws that we carry around with us the entirety of our existence on earth. But there's hope. Because at the moment of salvation, we were given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells all believers once for all. We're not talking about the filling of the Spirit. That's something that occurs daily, hourly, moment by moment. It's based on the condition. I asked you at the beginning, let's take a few moments in silent prayer for the benefit of those who weren't. The indwelling of the Spirit can never be lost. That's the seal, the proof of your eternal salvation. Look, you may think you can lose what God has given to you, but God says, I can't lose what I gave you. Or better yet, you can't lose what I gave you. Why? Because when we make deals with people, we cheat. Because we have one of these. But when God makes deals with people, excuse the expression, he can't cheat. It's perfect and absolutely honest. He cannot misrepresent himself. He cannot give anything willingly and freely and then take it back. God is not a Native American giver. Hey, we have to be politically correct, right? The Holy Spirit indwells all believers and becomes the very seal of our salvation. Now, within the soul, therefore, there's a war going on. There's an inner struggle. This is in opposition to this, as this is in opposition to this. You may not realize it, but you've got a war raging on inside of you. The one trying to pull you away, constantly saying, come with me. Remember this morning? For those of you that weren't here, you see, you don't even know what that means. That's what you get for missing Sunday morning Bible class. And you say, well, I'll get the tape. Well, I used hand signals this morning. You won't even get on tape. So you won't even know why the people were hilariously laughing. But one of them was this. Come on. The sin nature beckoning constantly. Why? Because you see, when we came into this world, we were literally married to the sin nature. But now you say, we're married to Christ. Or at least betrothed. Because we know that one day there is a reference prophetically of the marriage of the Lamb. Well, the marriage of the Lamb must mean then that there are those who are going to be married to Christ as the bride. I got good news. That's us. That's the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and various other places. Matter of fact, I'm convinced that when these two are joined together, I will use that reference because I use it in almost every ceremony that I have ever given in over 30 years of ministry. Ken and Cindy? Right? 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 And I married a lot of people in here. Some of you I did, and you're not anymore. That's all right, because we're going to talk about that this evening. The big D, divorce. Now we're going to get you to squirm. No, we're not. The Word of God teaches divorce. It condones it. As a matter of fact, our whole salvation is based on it, whether you realize it or not. You say, what? Now, you understand, of course, that my wife and I have been married for 41 years very happily. Sometimes it wasn't, but that was back when she was wrong. And I personally do not believe in it. That is, I have never suggested it, but it's a fact. It's a fact that must be dealt with. It is a fact that is prevalent in the time in which we live. But is Romans chapter 7 anti or pro divorce? It's pro. You say, what? It's actually teaching divorce. Here's what it says. Well, let's back up a minute. Let me give you a proposition. If we are married to the sin nature at the point of physical birth, and we are, and then somewhere along the line we are told that we are now betrothed to Christ and we're going to be married to Him, and betrothal, remember, under Jewish law, was tantamount to marriage, and all of the principles are still alive, there's a problem. Let me give you the principles in the play. Principle one is husband, called sin nature. Principle two is the unbeliever married to principle one. The unbeliever married to the sin nature. Now we become believers in Christ. We are now a new spiritual species, and therefore we become principle two, converted. Right? Now enters the third character in our proposition, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are married to Him. But the law says, as long as the husband lives and she be married to another, what is she called, class? An adulteress. Would God, in His masterful plan, miss the whole issue by presenting us to Christ as a bride when we're still married to the sin nature? So something must have happened, and it did. We were divorced from the sin nature. Legally, legitimately, positionally, the sin nature is dead to the believer in Christ. And what was the force that governed the sin nature, in fact, judged it? I'll use the New Testament word. It's not quite correct from the original language, condemned it. What was the standard by which the sin nature was condemned? Three letters. The law. L-A-W. Commonly referred to as the Mosaic Law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the commandments, all of the statutes, all of the ordinances that were imposed. Why can we stand here this evening? Or at least, why can I boldly say that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes, and that the law does not have dominion over us, and we are freed from the law totally and forever? Why? Because the sin nature is dead to us as the owner and ruler of our life. As our first husband, we are now joined in union with Christ, and all of that has happened because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when does the baptism of the Holy Spirit occur? At the moment of salvation. Don't you see, with all this confusion of people saying that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs a month, a year, 5 years, 10 years after you're saved, that's nonsense. The seal of our salvation is the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is a non-experiential work of the Holy Spirit, and that occurs at the moment of salvation. That takes us from that place of bondage and places us into union with Christ, and we share with all that He is. We share in His destiny. We share in His sonship. We share in His eternalness. We share in His election. We share in His calling. We share in His inheritance. And the next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, just sit back and say, "Now, wait a minute. I share in the inheritance that Jesus Christ possesses. Everything that He has will one day be shared with me as a member of His family." You don't continue to feel sorry for yourself. Unless you're an idiot. If you read Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, you'll find that that is exactly what Paul is saying. And so that there's no confusion, even though I only have a half a minute to go, let me just read it to you. Let's see if Romans 7 actually says what I just said. Listen carefully. "Or don't you know, brethren," Jewish believers in Rome, "for I am speaking to those who know the law," he qualifies it, "that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For if a married woman is bound, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband." What does that mean? She can then go out and remarry. Thank you. "So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, what she called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, namely, Him who was raised from the dead, that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members of our body to bear fruit to death. But now we have been," what's that word, class? "Released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Isn't that clear? In the light of what I just said, we are joined in union with Christ. We are no longer bound by the law, because in effect, the law is dead to us. Why? Because we live in Him. By the way, I might say in closing that if you're still a non-believer, you're still under the law and its condemnation. And it'll be your judge. It'll be your judge. It's not going to be whether you've done good or bad. You're going to be judged by the law and the works of your performances. Either that, or you will be blessed by grace. Take your choice. Grace says that the law has been fulfilled in someone. The law is still intact. The law is still the perfect mind of God. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, just, and good. What's the problem? We're not. We're not. Now, how would you like to live under a standard that says if you try to keep the law and are guilty of violating one, you're guilty of all? Oh, no. That's God's standard. I'm sure there's one person in the world that has said this before, so I'll repeat it for the benefit of those of you that may be thinking it. Well, that isn't fair. Yes, it is. If there's a greater standard, why did God allow the law into the world? To show man the exceeding sinfulness of his condition and to push him to a cure. See, you got to know you're sick. You have to understand that something is wrong before you can ever search for a cure for that which you have or that which ails you. So the law comes, and what happens? Sin revives. Sin is made alive. Because in comparison to the wonder of God's law, we're all guilty. And he says, there's hope. Because I'm going to bring one into the world who's perfect, my son. And he will keep the law in every degree. He will fulfill it in every demand. And then you believe in him, and you share in his victory. I like that. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father. Firstly, that we have the right to call thee our Father. We know that no other believer, no other individual in dispensations past had that prerogative. But we can because of our relationship with thy Son. We are members of thy family. We are the bride of the Savior. We thank thee that we've seen clearly this evening how that could be accomplished without in any way violating your standard. Dismiss us now as we're challenged by this, because we know that our life can be victorious because we live in the power of the victorious one. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.